I don't know of anything more damaging to a marital relationship than an extramarital affair. Even people who have weathered that storm and have remained together after such a tragedy give testimony to the enduring results of it. The damage it does lasts long after the affair itself is terminated. And sometimes the marriage is never the same after that time, tragically. And yet affairs are on the increase. I read one poll where 50%, one half of all American men, and one third of their wives commit adultery. It's an unbelievable statistic. Most of them do it in order to find the love and acceptance and warmth that they once enjoyed with their mates and feel like they have no longer. It's an attempt to find satisfaction in someone else. In fact, that's how we might define an affair. An affair is an attempt to find satisfaction in another that should be found in one's mate. Usually turns out to be a rather futile attempt, however. It rarely does bring the satisfaction it promises. Turns out instead to be a futile and heartrending attempt that only brings heartbreak and pain and suffering to everybody concerned. Did you know that God likens a Christian's worldliness to an extramarital affair? Worldliness might be defined as seeking to find satisfaction in the world that should be found in the Lord. That, folks, is an affair. And that's exactly what the Apostle James describes in his powerful little letter. It grows right out of this discussion of conflict, if you remember our discussion of the first three verses of chapter 4. James attributed the conflicts in our lives to our desire for pleasure and our inclination to fulfill that desire any way we can, regardless of other people, without consideration of their feelings or their best interests. See, that attitude leads to conflict, but also ultimately leads to worldliness. If we don't think we're finding the joy and fulfillment that we deserve in our relationship with the Lord, if we're not getting enough of that joy and fulfillment to satisfy us in our relationship with Him, then we're going to turn to the world for it and try to find that satisfaction there. And that is an affair. An affair with the world. And it leaves us just as miserable as any other affair will. So let's establish first the existence of this affair. As James describes it in verse 4, beginning with its description. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Adulterers and adulteresses. I have to tell you that the word adulterers does not appear in the oldest manuscripts. Probably wasn't in the original that James wrote. That's an indication that James is not talking about literal adultery, of which men would be just as guilty, if not more guilty, than women, but rather spiritual adultery. See, the Old Testament pictured the nation Israel as Jehovah's wife and Jehovah as Israel's husband. Isaiah the prophet said, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." He was a husband to Israel. And sometimes Israel cheated on her husband by worshiping pagan idols. And when she did that, God called it spiritual adultery. For example, the prophet Hosea wrote, "The land has committed great harlotry in departing from the Lord." See, that was adultery. Turning to other gods. And all through the Old Testament, he accuses the nation of playing the harlot with other gods. They were spiritual adulteresses. When we turn over to the New Testament, we see much the same thing. The church is the bride of Christ, his wife. Jesus is a husband to us, who are members of the body of Christ, you see. And he wants us who have chosen to follow him to find our greatest joy and our satisfaction in our relationship with him alone. And when we seek to find it instead in the world, we commit spiritual adultery. And that's what James' readers were doing. And that's why he calls them adulteresses. They were the bride of Christ, but they're seeking their satisfaction someplace else. They're involved in an affair with the world. Now he explains it as being friendship with the world. See that? In verse 4. And he uses the Greek word philia, which we've talked about before. One of the three major words in the Greek language for love. It comes from the word that is almost always translated to love. This is a love affair with the world, in other words. Philia is a love relationship that's based on common interests and concerns. And a Christian who is having a love affair with the world has the same basic interests and concerns as the people of the world. Although married to Christ, he has more in common with the world than he has with the people of God, because he's having an affair, you see, with the world. The Apostle John dealt with this same issue in that very famous two verses in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, with which most of us are familiar. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in those verses, he identifies three essential elements of worldliness. This is the heart of it. The lust of the flesh, that's seeking to satisfy our physical desires illicitly. It has to do with physical desires. The lust of the eyes, that's seeking satisfaction from money and material things. We see them, we think surely they will provide us satisfaction, so we dive in and get them even though we often can't afford them. That's the lust of the eyes. It's part of worldliness. It's the way the people of the world live. It's just their nature, you see. And the pride of life. That's seeking satisfaction and exalting ourselves, positioning ourselves in such a way as to get the greatest praise from the people around us. That's the way the people of the world are. That is worldliness. All three are characteristic of the people of the world and indicate a love for the world. And for a Christian to fall prey to any of them is to have an adulterous affair with the world. That's a description of this affair with the world or with worldliness. But don't misplease its results. Look at verse 4 again. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what James wrote by inspiration of God's Spirit. That's heavy. Now you understand the world is not the planet on which we live, but it's rather the satanic system that predominates on this planet. We've talked about this many times before. It's a system organized in opposition to God and operating in total hostility to God. It's the system. And to have a love affair with a system that is hostile to God establishes us as enemies of God. It establishes us as hostile to God if we identify ourselves with a system that's hostile to God, you see. It's incongruous that a believer that would want to be a God's enemy, but that's the way it is, according to this verse. We can understand it'd be like a woman going off and having an affair with a man who hated her husband, who was hostile to her husband and his enemy. She's identifying herself with that man, consequently she's making herself her husband's enemy. Even though that may not be what she intends to do, that's what she does. Now it doesn't say that God makes himself our enemy. Please note that. It says we make ourselves his enemy. And that's important to understand. Nothing we ever do will diminish God's love for us or cause him to turn his back on us. He keeps reaching out to us in love. But by our affair with the world, we deliberately choose to constitute ourselves God's enemies, according to this verse. Jesus taught much the same thing He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material things, mammon, the things of this world, in other words. You can't love two people. Now, I've talked to men who've come for counsel, sometimes at my request when I found some things out, sometimes of their own volition, and admitted to me they're having an affair. And oftentimes they will say, I love two women. I love my wife and I love this other woman. And when they say that, I know immediately that they have no idea what love is. They don't understand the biblical concept of love, because you can't love two women. To love a person is to seek their best interests and their greatest good. And if they truly love their wives and were seeking their best interests, they'd never get involved in that extramarital relationship. They don't know what love is, you see. And usually it surfaces, because ultimately one of those two women becomes his enemy. See, the Word of God is true. You can't love the Lord and love the world at the same time. You're going to become the enemy of one or the other. And if you love the world, you constitute yourself the enemy of God. That is the teaching of this verse. Now think about that for a moment, some of its ramifications. When we seek to gratify our lustful desires, like watching pornographic movies or videos or looking at pornographic magazines, we constitute ourselves God's enemies. That's what it says. That's friendship with the world. And it's becoming much easier to do, isn't it? You can even do it on network TV now. You don't even have to pay for the cable. The latest mailing I got from American Family Association tells that in the fall we're going to have a new program on ABC called NYPD Blue, which the media people themselves admit will be softcore pornography, with full frontal nudity, with bedroom scenes and sexual language, vile sexual language, and the works. And a lot of people who profess to be Christians will sit there and feed their lusts with that garbage and make themselves the enemies of God, according to James 4:4. I told you this was heavy, didn't I? It is. And when we seek to find our security and our significance in multiplying money and material things and all that goes with it, like more and more investments and bigger and better houses and more luxurious cars and more extravagant clothes and lavish entertainment and expensive vacations and all that goes with it, you see, as we do that, we make ourselves the enemies of God. That's love for the world. Or when we seek the praise of men and push ourselves in such a way and position ourselves in order to get their acclaim and their applause and their praise, we make ourselves God's enemies. Because that's love for the world, you see. That's not a position we would want to be in necessarily, and yet that's what we do. That's the result of our affair with the world. We make ourselves God's enemies according to God's own assessment. Now that's the description and the results of this affair with the world. Let's look secondly at God's attitude toward this affair. God's attitude toward it. And let's begin with the hurt that he feels. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's a good translation, by the way, better than I think most of the modern translations render it. The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, yearns jealously to have all of us for our total devotion, you see. There are a number of references in the Old Testament to God's jealous love for his people. He is a jealous God. He admits that. He craves our wholehearted devotion, our full love. His love for us is so perfect that he does not want to tolerate any rival love whatsoever. Now, jealousy, to our way of thinking, is usually a bad word. And it is possible for a husband and wife to be sinfully jealous, such as getting angry and upset when our spouse even talks to a member of the opposite sex. That's foolish. But there is a wholesome jealousy in a marriage that desires our mate's needs to be met in us, not somebody else. And it hurts if they go consistently elsewhere to get their needs met. That hurts. My wife needs a new dress. It would hurt me if she went down the street and asked a guy down the street for the money to buy a dress, you know? It would bother me. If she needs advice or encouragement, it would bother me if she keeps going to some other man to get that advice and encouragement. That would hurt. Of course, what would hurt most of all is if a spouse goes to someone else to get the love and affection they feel like they need. That hurts. And that's what happens to God when we go to the world to have our needs met. It breaks his heart. It grieves his spirit. When we go to the world to find our satisfaction, it's like saying, Lord, you're not adequate. I don't believe you really know what's best for me. And I don't think you can really meet my needs, so I'm going to have to go somewhere else to have my needs met. How do you think God feels about that? He tells us how he feels in Ephesians 4. It grieves him. It hurts. Because he yearns jealously for our total devotion. But being the kind of God he is, he still doesn't turn away from us in disgust and anger as we would usually do. He keeps on reaching out to us in love. Keeps on forgiving us. That's the help he offers. James talks about it in verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Finding all of our satisfaction in God alone isn't easy, folks. That's a high standard. Especially when the world is out there fiercely competing for our attention and our affection. We need a little help. We just can't do it on our own. And he's right there to help us. Right there to strengthen us. All the help we need. All we could ever imagine. All the wisdom and strength and guidance and assistance and support we will ever need. You see, it's called grace. Grace. And it never ends. He just keeps giving. I love the way James puts it. He gives more grace. More grace. More grace. More and more and more. All that we need to live this Christian life successfully. He's right there with all the help and strength we need. I read of a little boy, one of seven children, who met with an accident and was taken to the hospital. He came from a poor family, seldom got enough to eat. When his mother gave him a glass of milk, he almost always had to share it with a couple of his brothers or sisters. And after he was made as comfortable as possible in the hospital, a nurse brought him a tall glass of ice-cold milk and handed it to him. And he sat there with it in his hand looking at it, and he finally said, "How deep can I drink?" And the nurse, with a lump in her throat, said, "You can drink it all, and there's more where that came from." And that's the way it is with God's grace. Keep drinking. Just keep on drinking. Keep on receiving. And there's always more there. It's never exhausted. It's inexhaustible. He gives more grace. But I have to tell you, there is a condition for receiving his grace. See it? It's right there in verse 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The condition for receiving it is humility. James tells us that by quoting this verse in Proverbs 3, verse 34. God sets himself in battle array against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud are those stubbornly independent people who put themselves above others and refuse to acknowledge their own weaknesses and their own need for help from anybody, even God. They're the people who say, "I can do it myself. I've gotten this far by myself, and I can carry on all right." God isn't going to give his help to people who don't think they need it. He's not going to force it on them. We've got to admit our need. And that's what humility is all about, you see. It's taking our proper place of lowliness and neediness before God and our total dependence on him for everything. Admitting that we are dependent. The adversaries of Christianity say it's a crutch. Fine, I need a crutch, don't you? I don't mind them saying that. I need all the help I can get, folks. And God's there with all that I need. That's his promise. As long as I'm willing to admit my need, my weakness, and my total dependence upon him. You see, God extends his never-ending grace to the humble. The humble, that's the condition. So, if we want to extricate ourselves from this love affair with the world that a lot of us are involved in, and get back into a right relationship with the Lord, one that provides the joy and satisfaction we crave and the meeting of all of our needs, which in turn will help us avoid conflict. Remember, it was those needs, those desires that got us into conflict in the first three verses. When they're met, we don't have to fight with people anymore. So if we're taking our place of humility before God and receiving from Him all that we need, we're going to avoid that conflict as well. But we're going to have to humble ourselves before God. That's the condition. So I guess we've got to find out what that involves, huh? What is involved in this humility? That's what the next four verses are about. Let's call them our victory over the affair. True humility before God involves at least four things. The first one in verse 7 is a posture of submission. Therefore submit to God, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now we've seen that word submit many times in the New Testament. It's a military term. It means to rank under, just as a lower officer, a lower ranking officer would be under a higher one. We are to voluntarily take our position of subordination under God. Place ourselves under His complete and total command once and for all. That means yielding our will to His will, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, accepting His will for our lives, not insisting on our own will. That's submission to God. And not every professing Christian has done that. And Satan doesn't want us to do it. That's why Satan is mentioned in this same verse, you see. He wants us to keep on proudly insisting on having our own way, because he knows that that's what will keep us out of sorts with the Lord and out of sorts with each other. Demanding our own way. That's what causes our conflicts. So resisting the devil, taking our stand against him and what he wants, is actually the other side of submitting to God. It's two sides of the same coin. It's the devil's nature to proudly insist on having his own way. That's what got him kicked out of heaven, remember? So don't make the same mistake he made. Resist him. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That's God's promise. Now, James didn't mention the devil back in chapter 1 when he talked about the process of temptation, you remember? Desire producing the temptation and yielding to that temptation and causing it to sin and then sin leading to death. You remember that cycle in chapter? Doesn't he mention the devil there? But he knows as well as we know that the devil is involved in that process. But you see, he also knows that the devil is not invincible. His power is limited. If we resist him with the word, then he's going to flee from us. He can't stand that. He's going to run away, just as he did from Jesus when Jesus confronted him with the word in his temptation in the wilderness. So let's maintain a posture of submissiveness before God. A willingness to obey His word. A commitment to His word. Whatever it says and whatever it costs us, we're going to stand by the word and obey the word. And resist every effort of Satan to make us compromise the word. That's true humility, you see. To live totally in submission to God's word is an act of humility. And will help us get out of this love affair with the world that's making us so miserable in so many ways. A posture of submission. Secondly, a position of nearness. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. One reason a husband or wife gets involved in an extramarital affair is that they allow themselves to drift apart emotionally. Their intimacy fades into indifference and aloofness. Their communication becomes trivial and strained. Their fellowship grows cool and detached. They each go their own way, do their own thing, live their own lives, till finally one or the other or both fall into an affair. And we get involved in our affair with the world in the very same way. We drift away from Him. We neglect our time in His Word. Our prayers become trivial and strained. We don't know what to say to God, so we don't talk to Him very much. The intimate communion we once enjoyed fades away. We feel as though God is far away and untouchable. And that's when we get involved, you see, in trying to get our needs met somewhere else. It's like the old story of the wife riding in the car, you remember, with her husband? One of the old bench type seats, and she's over by the window and he's on by the steering wheel holding on, and she's complaining about how much they've drifted apart from each other. And finally he looks over and very calmly says, "Well, who moved?" You remember? God's in control, folks. He's got the wheel in his hand. It isn't him who's moved. It's us. Now he wants us to acknowledge that, to admit it, that we're the ones who've moved. And slide back over. Get as close as we can. Draw near to God, is the way James puts it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. A position of nearness. Third, a personal cleansing. Verse 8, second part of the verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing our hands refers to cleaning up our outward conduct, whereas purifying our hearts refers to cleaning up our inner thoughts and our motives, the source of our outward conduct. This cleansing process begins when we confess our sins to God. That's when we have the assurance of His forgiveness and where He promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. And having that assurance of cleansing and forgiveness, wholeness again, we can renew that posture of submissiveness, and we'll be able to avoid that double-mindedness to which we so easily fall into. You know, where we hanker for the things of the world and yet try to hang on to the Lord, and we try to straddle the fence and walk with one foot in each, one with the Lord and one with the world, and it's a pretty miserable life. We can get rid of that double-mindedness that James talks about. It isn't easy to do. It's not easy to admit our sin, to acknowledge that what we did was wrong in God's sight, it was sinful, that it hurt Him and grieved Him, and that He wants us to have victory over it, and then take full responsibility for it. Not blame it on our parents or our spouse or our boss or anybody else, but to take full responsibility. That takes humility. It's not easy to do, but it's an essential part of extricating ourselves from this affair with the world. A posture of submissiveness, a position of nearness, a personal cleansing. One more. A positive repentance. Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I have to admit to you, that verse has always bothered me. I thought Christians were supposed to be happy people, filled with the joy of the Lord. Didn't Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice"? Then the psalmist writes, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter," and the very next breath say, "For the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." I mean, when I think of all the great things God has done for me and for my family, I want to laugh for joy. I don't want to go around with a gloomy face, a sour frown. And that isn't what James is telling us to do. But what he is suggesting we do is truly repent of our sins. And the thought of our sins ought to bring tears to our eyes once in a while. Not laughter. Tears. Did that to Peter, remember? When he realized the depths of his sin and denying his Lord, he went out and he wept bitterly. The people of the world laugh at sin. They laugh at foul language, dirty jokes, put-downs of other people. They laugh at those things. That's funny to them. But those things ought to make us sad. They ought to bring tears to our eyes, particularly when we think of some of the things we've said and done that have grieved the heart of God. It ought to bring tears to our eyes. And that kind of positive repentance is the prelude to true joy. That's where joy begins. It begins when we do what James tells us to do and do some lamenting and mourning and weeping. I read of a young man who had recently trusted Christ as his Savior, but he still wasn't very well trained in the Scriptures, and never occurred to him that he might not be able to carry on his lifestyle as he did before. On one occasion, he received an invitation to a wild party with some of his old cronies, and he went, as his custom was. When he got there, one of his friends welcomed him into the room and said, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you and to know that it isn't true." He says, what do you mean? Well, what isn't true? Well, he said, the rumor was going around that you'd been converted. And the very fact that you're here says to me that it isn't true. Come on in. And he hesitated for a moment and said, well, but it is true. And then he stumbled around a little more and finally said, but evidently you think that this is not a place a Christian ought to be, so maybe I better not stay. And with that, he left. He went to that party hoping to laugh and to enjoy himself. Others who were there did. But his laughter turned to mourning, not only for his own former sinful lifestyle, but for his friends who didn't know his Savior. That brought tears to him. Somehow he needed to maintain contact with those people and extend to them the love of Christ without participating in their sin. And seeing them come to know Christ would bring him more joy than anything else in life. But for the moment, he mourned. Lament and mourn and weep. Repentance is an act of humility, just as the first three. To admit our sin and turn from it, be willing to turn from those things in which we are trying to find satisfaction rather than the Lord, to turn from. The admission that we need to turn from is an act of humility. That's why James sums up the whole passage with humility. He started with it in verse 6, and now he concludes with it in verse 10. Because all these things require humility. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he says, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. And that exaltation will be so wonderful. It would include the grace of forgiving us, and the grace of restoring us, and the grace of empowering us to overcome sin in our lives, and the grace of drawing us to himself. And away from that unfulfilling and unsatisfying affair with the world. That, friends, will be a true exaltation. The grace of lifting us into his very presence. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Would you be willing to do that? Take your proper place before him of neediness and total dependence upon him. Acknowledge your weakness and your sin. Draw near to him. And turn from that sin. And trust him for victory. Are you willing to do that? That's the way to get out of that affair with the world. Let's bow before him right now. With our heads bowed prayerfully. In the Lord's presence. Can I ask you if the Spirit of God has convicted you in some area this morning? He's touched some part of your life and you know you need to make it right with him. You don't want to be his enemy. You want to be his closest friend. Are you willing to acknowledge your neediness? Confess it to him. Covenant that by his grace and through dependence on his power, you're going to get victory over that sin. You're going to break off that affair with the world. Tell him so right now, will you? I need to remind you that even receiving our eternal salvation requires the same kind of humility, a willingness to admit our need, our sinfulness, to admit that that sin is as little as it may be or as much, it doesn't matter, but that sin separates us from God, who is infinitely holy. That takes humility. And then believing that Jesus died in your place and provided everything you need to enter heaven. Everything. That none of the good works you ever do will merit heaven. That takes humility. Are you willing to take your proper place before God today? Acknowledge your sin and receive Christ as your only sufficient Savior from sin? If you've never made this decision, I urge you to do it right now. Just settle it in prayer right where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is that Savior, that He paid the penalty I deserved. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin and help me to be the person You want me to be. Father, I pray that by Your grace, any who have come into our service today or are listening to this service will sense their need and turn to the Lord Jesus as the one who can fill that need and bring them forgiveness of sin and eternal life. God, save them today, I pray. And help us all who know Him to be willing to live for Him in this dirty world. Separate ourselves unto You, O God, we pray, and be a holy people. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.